Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 17 through 20. Last week was our introductory message to our series on the Ten Commandments. As Don indicated, it's going to be a few weeks, maybe a few months. I don't remember the schedule till we actually get to the first commandment. We are covering some introductory issues first. Last week, Don covered the foundation of the moral law in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that I am the Lord your God. That the moral law is rooted in the holiness and character of God. What we want to do now, tonight, in Matthew 5 is, before we come to the actual teaching of the law and what it says and how it applies, is there are certain common objections to the validity of the moral law in the life of the Christian. So we want to deal with those up front so that when we get to the preaching on the law itself, those things are not obstructions to your ability to receive and understand the teaching. So we're going to deal with a couple of those over the next few weeks, and then from there we'll move into the law itself. So let's look at Matthew 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon His word. Father, we come, Lord, to Your word, that which is infinite, that which is eternal, that which is life to us. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this text, that Your Spirit would attend to the preaching of Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would, by Your grace, open up to us the meaning of this word, allow us to understand Your truth, allow us to see what it is our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, to understand it in its context and its application to our own hearts and lives. And Father, we pray that by that You would strengthen us in our faith, You would strengthen this body of believers as Your church, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and His purposes in the law would be fulfilled. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my 30-plus years as a police officer, I wrote a lot of traffic tickets. And I heard all kinds of excuses in the course of writing those tickets. Things like, "Well, I didn't know what the speed limit was," or "I didn't see that stop sign back there," or "That wasn't a U-turn, I was just parking on the other side of the street." And then my all-time favorite of, "I only had two beers, Ossifer, honest." But there's one excuse I never heard in all that time, even from the guy that only had the two beers. I never had anyone say to me, "Officer, I knew that stop sign was there, and I intentionally did not stop. But it's okay, because the last time I drove through that intersection, I did make a full and complete stop. So you see, I fulfilled the law, and since the law has been fulfilled, it no longer has authority over me, and I no longer need to obey it." I never heard that one. Now, I can guarantee you, if I had heard that one, my response would have been something along the lines of, "I need your signature here. This is not an admission of innocence or guilt. This is your promise to appear in court or post bond before the court date. And by the way, press hard, you're making five copies." because that excuse wouldn't have carried any water. This line of reasoning, though, that is in that excuse, this line of reasoning that because the law has been kept and fulfilled, it no longer has authority over me, and I don't have to obey it, is the exact reasoning many professing Christians use to say they no longer need to obey the moral law of God. And it comes out this way. Jesus fulfilled the law, and I am no longer live under the law, but under grace, so the law of God no longer applies to me. So for us to properly understand our relationship to the moral law of God, it will be good for us to examine just what did Jesus do. And in our text today, Jesus tells us in a very clear and straightforward manner his work in relationship to the moral law of God. And it's essentially this. He came to fulfill the moral law of God so that the moral law of God could accomplish all its intended purpose in redemption. And we're going to cover that in this text under four headings. Okay, and once again, it's going to spell out an acronym for us. We will take up one heading for each verse. In verse 17, we're going to look at Jesus fulfilling the law. In verse 18, we're going to look at what the law accomplishes. In verse 19, we're going to look at the teaching of the law. And in verse 20, the surpassing righteousness that is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you use the acronym FATS, F-A-T-S, it may be an aid to your memory. So beginning in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, Jesus starts out here by first telling us what he didn't do before he gets into what he did do. He did not abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. Now, to abolish has in view the idea of rendering the law invalid, or to discard the law, or to do away with the law, or to somehow relieve men of their obligation to the law. It includes all of those ideas. But see, in addition to that, to abolish or destroy the law would also include the idea of destroying the work of the law or preventing the law from accomplishing its work. Think of a conquering army that goes in and conquers a country. Before that conquering army arrives, the laws of that country are in force of effect. But when an army comes in, it conquers the land, it takes it over, it abolishes those laws. Now the laws of the conquering army become the law of the land. But see, it not only just replaces the law or does away with it, it does more than that. Because many times, especially in ancient times, what you saw is that the conquering army would destroy all of the work of the law in that previous culture as a means of wiping it out so they could bring it in to their nation without it in any way affecting their land and their culture. We saw that with the nation Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Okay? They leveled Jerusalem. The temple is gone. All of the religious ritual and rites of Old Covenant worship are gone. It was obliterated. So not only were the laws of the land no longer in force and effect there because of this conquest, but also all the work that law had accomplished had been wiped out in the land. And Jesus says, "I am not doing any of those things." He's making it clear that he is not in any way destroying any of the work that the law has done, and he has made it clear he is not in any way inhibiting the law from accomplishing its work. In fact, what he is actually doing is He is carrying the law forward to its fullest purpose. Now, the statement, the law or the prophets, is essentially a generalized summary term for the whole of the Old Testament. So when Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, typically, this is usually rendered the law and the prophets. That's the most common form of this. Occasionally, you'll see the law and the prophets in the Psalms, or the law of Moses in the prophets. But this is the only place it's rendered the law or the prophets. And that has some significance to it, because what it tells us is that Jesus intends to emphasize each of these in their own place in the Old Testament. He did not come to abolish anything in the Pentateuch, where we see all of the laws of God codified into the life of the nation Israel under the Old Covenant. But neither, likewise, did he come to abolish anything else in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the term law is simply a general term describing any kind of formalized rule prescribing what people must do. So all that God had previously spoken that was prescribing what people must do, he's saying, listen, I didn't come to abolish any of that. It all still remains. Now, in context, it's most likely that he has the moral law primarily in view, but the grammar and context seem to favor Jesus' statement being inclusive of the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. All the law of God. And the prophets is emphasizing all of the prophetic writings. Now, I'm not just talking the books of the prophets. We see in Scripture, even the Psalms are referred to as prophetic writing. This is all the rest of the Old Testament. All the rest of the Old Testament in which the law of God is proclaimed, in which the law of God is applied, all of those writings that are the messianic prophecies and predictions of the coming Messiah, all of that contained in the rest of the Old Testament is what he has in mind. So by this saying of the law or the prophets, he's essentially saying the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. And see, it was important for Jesus to establish his purpose at this point in his ministry. He's just beginning his public ministry. He is in the first third of his kingdom manifesto, where he is going to be teaching and proclaiming what the new covenant kingdom of God is going to look like. And in doing that, he is coming forth teaching with authority. What was the thing that was said about his teaching over and over again? Who is this man? He teaches with such authority. And he is going to be correcting the errors of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law under the Old Covenant. In fact, he's going to find himself in conflict with them throughout his ministry. He is going to be calling them out in a very public, in-your-face kind of way. Before he's done, he's pronouncing woes upon them. He's pronouncing judgment upon them. And in fact, this conflict is ultimately going to lead to the scribes and Pharisees' conspiracy to murder him that results in the crucifixion. So it was important for Jesus to establish his purpose, because these were the ones who in Israel were the teachers and the defenders of the law and of the old covenant. So some might claim that he was seeking to destroy the law. Some might claim he was seeking to abolish their customs. And in essence, some would claim he was there essentially to overthrow the old covenant because of his constant conflict with them and him being at odds with their teaching. When in fact, what he was there for was to reform the abuses of the law and the prophets by the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, he was there to fully establish and give out in its fullest the law of God. And he did that by setting forth the correct teaching of the law, giving the true sense and full meaning of the law, and then he himself yielding full obedience to every single command of the law of God. Now, see, on the other hand, though, you also had the lawless ones in Israel. Those who were licentious in their living. Those who didn't obey the law. And were seeking to justify their sinfulness. They might try to take Jesus' teaching and use it to justify their lawlessness. They might grab onto Jesus' teaching and try to twist it and use it to subvert or annul the power of the law. And essentially, that's what's happening in the church today. That's what professing evangelicalism does today. It takes Jesus' teaching and twists it to say, hey, the moral law doesn't apply to me anymore. Jesus fulfilled the law. So Jesus was making it plain. He's saying, no, neither of those is what I'm here for. In fact, what he was there to do was to fully unfold the law and the prophets. He was there to fully establish all the law of God. He was there to embody the moral law in living form and to call men to love the law of God, to revere the law of God, and to obey the law of God. In essence, what Jesus was doing was setting forth the standard of true righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean that he fulfilled the law? Well, this word fulfill has a number of different facets to it. It could mean that he simply kept the law. He did everything the law required. It has a connotation as well as filling something up to fullness. It also has the connotation of fulfilling prophecy, that which is predicted does come to pass. And it also has the sense of accomplishing, that its full purpose is met. And Jesus fulfilled the law in all of those ways. In fact, Matthew Henry gives 5 ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The first is he obeyed all the commands of the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. He kept every command. John 15:10, he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. Every last one of them. The second one is he fulfilled every one of the messianic prophecies. There are over 30 of those in the Old Testament. In Luke 24:4, Jesus said, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, there's just another shorthand. Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. That's just a shorthand for Old Testament. Notice what he says. He doesn't say all things which are written about the Messiah, because that's what he means. He says all the things that are written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. In fact, I would encourage you to read the account of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John and see how many times John says, this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. John makes it a point to bring that to our attention. The third way in which Jesus fulfilled the law is he fulfilled every shadow and type of the ceremonial and civil law. He brought them to completion without destroying them, and they now stand today in their completed form. The ceremonial and civil laws binding authority upon men have expired. They are part of the old covenant that Hebrews 8 through 10 tells us was temporary and only until a time of reformation, and that reformation came in the form of the new covenant that the whole book of Hebrews is about telling us is better. Yet the ceremonial and civil law fulfilled in Christ still work for us today. Think about it for a minute. We understand the atoning death of Christ through the illustration of Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We cannot understand the work of Christ unless we understand what the Passover was all about. We understand God's rule over us as His covenant people on earth through the theocratic structure of Israel under prophet, priest, and king. That gives us insight into Christ as the head of the church. And we see Christ as the only one who ever fulfilled all three offices. The civil and ceremonial law have expired as a binding way of life. Yet in their fulfilled state, they still work to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. Don gave us an illustration of that this morning. Remember, he referred to 1 Timothy 5:17, "Do not muzzle the ox." That was Old Testament law. Okay? But if you read in 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, Paul refers to it there as well. He says, "Do not muzzle the ox." He's using that to teach about how a church should support its pastors. And here's what he says about it. That wasn't written for the ox. That was written for our instruction under the new covenant. The civil and ceremonial law still have a place in your life, not as binding law that must be obeyed, but to teach you about your God and how to live in covenant communion with Him. You know, we actually have something like this that we've experienced. Okay? We have in Wyoming in our tax structure something called a special purpose tax. You know, that extra 1 cent sales tax that a county can vote for a special project. And any of you have been around Park County for a while know that about 15 years ago, we built a brand new jail over in Cody. And that was built with a special purpose tax. And the way that works is that a project is identified, a cost is established, it goes on the ballot and it's put before the voters. And if the voters approve that ballot, it becomes law. And a 1 cent sales tax is from the effective date of that law is then administered. But only until the full amount is raised. And at that time, that law is fulfilled. When the full amount is raised, that law expires when the purpose for which it was enacted is fulfilled, and it ends as binding law, and we no longer pay the tax. But you see, the work of that law still stands, right? We still have a jail over in Cody, right? Even though the law was fulfilled and expired as binding upon us, it was the work of that law and the work of it was not destroyed. We still have a jail. It's still there. It still serves us. And that is the way it is with the civil and the ceremonial law. The fourth way that Jesus fulfilled the law is He filled up the moral law of God by giving the full and complete interpretation of the law, by teaching it with authority and teaching the meaning, the work, and the application of the law in the lives of His people. In fact, He's going to start that in the very next verse, in verse 21. Because in Matthew 5:21, to the end of the chapter, He's teaching the law. And He's giving that full sense and meaning of the law in that section. And the fifth way that Jesus fulfills the law is that the spiritual requirements of the Old Testament would receive their due in the gospel, thus establishing and fulfilling the law. You see, it's no longer some kind of external law keeping under the new covenant, but a spiritual transformation that leads to law-keeping from the heart. It's no longer an external law-keeping. It is now an internal law-keeping. It works like this. The new covenant people of God, Jesus has already taught in the Beatitudes, would be those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, and in the gospel, they repent and turn away from their sin. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust in His finished work of perfectly obeying the whole law on our behalf, of completely fulfilling the ceremonial law as the spotless Lamb of God sacrificed for the forgiveness of the sins. They submit to Him as prophet, priest, and king. And now by faith alone, being clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, risen from the dead, walking according to commands of Christ, obey the moral law of God as those good works of gratitude prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of that is encapsulated in Ephesians 2:8 through 10. In Ephesians 2:8 through 10, what we see are the spiritual requirements of the Old Testament receiving their full due in the gospel and being established and fulfilled. What does Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In those two verses, we have the sum of all the redeeming work of Christ in fulfilling the law. He has done all the work of securing salvation. But in verse 10 we read, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. And here we have the continuing internal work of the law and the life of the Christian until all of the purpose of the law is accomplished. What do you suppose those good works are God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, if they are not lives that are conformed to His law? In doing all of this, Jesus fulfills all the law and the prophets without destroying any, so that all remains until all is accomplished. So the Old Testament is fulfilled, but the Old Testament remains. And in verse 18, Jesus affirms this with an amen. Now that text starts out, He says, for truly I say to you. That word truly, it's the word from which we get amen. Okay, so be it. Okay, it's being used here as an oath of affirmation. Now let's think about this for a minute. The second person of the Trinity is affirming with an oath that all the law of God remains. Do you think maybe we should take this seriously? He's affirming the law and the prophets remain until heaven and earth pass away. Now the word until means that something will continue up to the time that a certain event takes place. And in this case, the usage indicates that when that event is to occur is unknown. So although we don't know when it's going to happen, Jesus is affirming that the law, all of the law, all of the prophets remain until heaven and earth pass away. Now here in the text it says, Jesus says, for truly I say unto you, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Okay. Again, this is just a shortened version of what He said in verse 17, the law or the prophets. What He has in view here is the entirety of the Old Testament. And He's saying, even though this, it is going to be fulfilled in Him, not the smallest letter, not the smallest portion of a letter of the Old Testament will perish, will disappear, or will pass away. Now, Hendrickson in his commentary says it this way. He says, not until the universe in its present form disappears will even the smallest part of the Old Testament that requires fulfillment fail to be fulfilled. Every type will be exchanged for its antitype. Every prediction will be verified. The law's demand will be fully met. In other words, every theological I will be dotted, and every doctrinal T will be crossed, as it relates to Old Testament fulfillment. So as this relates to the moral law, which is the subject of our study specifically, as this relates to the moral law, it means the full force and effect of the law remains until this created order ceases to exist. The moral law of God remains as the standard of righteousness every person is obligated to obey, because as creatures we owe such obedience to our Creator, whose holy righteousness is manifested in the law. Now, at the time Jesus spoke, some of the law and the prophets had already been fulfilled, such as the incarnation. It had already taken place. Other parts of the Old Testament had yet to be fulfilled, such as Jesus had yet to finish the work of keeping all the law. He's in process as he speaks. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection had yet to occur. The sending of the Holy Spirit had yet to occur. The establishment of His church, the spiritual Israel under the new covenant, had yet to occur. And obviously, the triumphant return of Christ in glory still is yet to occur. But all that the moral law declares shall be accomplished in Christ. He fulfills all righteousness. The law does its work in convicting sinners and driving them to Christ. And the law continues to do its work, sanctifying them until the full manifestation of the kingdom of God, where the elect are glorified into perfect conformity to the moral law. The fulfillment of the law doesn't mean it comes to an end and disappears. Instead, it means the law happens in its fullest sense, being filled in every way in Christ. Now, in the new covenant, the law is written on the regenerated heart by the indwelling Spirit. The law is no longer external to us, written on tablets of stone. It's internal to us. We still need the law as a rule of life because we still live in these corrupt bodies in a fallen world. But law-keeping is now internally motivated by love to live out the law for the purpose of the glory of God. So the law remains until all of its purposes are accomplished in Christ. Then, in the last day, when Christ returns and heaven and earth pass away, it is the moral law of God to which we will be perfectly conformed in glory, because we will be as Christ is. Well, how is Christ? What is He like? What do the Scriptures say? Well, He's the exact representation of the Father. He is the exact representation of the author of the moral law. He is the exact representation of the one whom the moral law is the reflection of His nature and His character. The law as an external rule of righteousness will pass away in the new heaven and new earth because it's no longer needed. However, the standard of righteousness expressed by the law remains, as it is originally a reflection of the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ, into which we will have been perfectly conformed in glory. We will become in glory the embodiment of the righteousness of the law as Christ is. We will have become perfected as image bearers. We will perfectly reflect the moral law in our character and nature as glorified saints. So we no longer need an external rule of righteousness. But until that day, the law remains until all is accomplished. Now in verse 19, Jesus makes a shift. In verse 19, He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He moves from a statement in verse 18 regarding the perpetuity of the law until it accomplishes its purposes to the subject of teaching the law in verse 19. So this seems to imply the means by which the law will accomplish its purposes in the lives of kingdom citizens, that it will be through the teaching of the law. Now in verse 18, Jesus asserts that the smallest letter or mark of the law remains. In verse 19, he asserts that annulling the least of the commandments has consequences. But before we get to that, let me first answer the question that just popped into your head. Does that mean some of God's laws are more important than others? Well, I would say Jesus is affirming that in the mind of God, there are greater and lesser commandments. A couple of examples from Scripture. In Mark 12:28, when asked by a scribe, which is the greatest of the commandments? How did Jesus answer the question? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. So in Jesus' mind, the first table of the moral law is more significant than the second table of the moral law. Now, do you understand what I mean when I talk about the first and second table of the moral law? Okay, the moral law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Sinai on two tablets of stone, or two tables. The first table of the moral law contains commandments 1 through 4, which are our rule of life for ordering our vertical relationship with our God. The second table of the law is commandments 5 through 10, which is our rule of life for how we order our relationships with one another. How did Jesus summarize these? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4. If you say you love God, then you demonstrate that by obeying the first, second, third, and fourth commandments. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you say, Christian, you love your neighbor, how do you demonstrate that? That's manifested in your life by ordering your relationships with one another according to commandments 5 through 10. You'll honor your father and mother. You'll be faithful to your spouse. You won't murder. You won't steal. You won't lie. You won't covet. But we see Jesus making this distinction between lesser and greater in Matthew 23:23 as well, when he rebuked the Pharisees for their punctilious keeping of the law and tithing mint and dill. Okay, he didn't condemn that. He didn't say, you shouldn't have been doing that. You shouldn't have been nitpicking that little stuff. No, he affirmed that they were doing what they should have been doing. But what he rebukes them for is he says, you neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have been tithing your mint and dill, but you shouldn't have been doing to the neglect of the things that were more important. Every commandment of God's moral law must be obeyed. Violation of even the least commandment is sufficient to condemn the sinner to judgment. Nothing may be annulled or canceled. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in their teaching. And that's the very thing Jesus begins to address in verse 21. He's bringing correction to how they handled the law. Now he goes on to say that those who subvert or deprive of authority, that's what annul means in verse 19, those who subvert the law or deprive even the least of the commandments of the law of their authority, and encourages others to obey their teaching, will have the judgment passed on them to be considered insignificant in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a subtle shift here we have to take note of. He is not talking about false teachers here, because he's talking about those in the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about those who teach within the church. Okay? And our context bears that out. Now, his phrase, the kingdom of heaven, refers to the new covenant order established on earth in the church that finds its final consummation in glory. That's what kingdom of heaven means. In its full encompassing, it takes in the church on earth, and it takes in the elect in glory with God. Now, some commentators want to limit this remark to one standing in the church on earth. Others see it as taking in one standing in the church and in final glory, and I think they're right. Given that Jesus was correcting the false teaching of the law by the scribes and Pharisees, and keep in mind the setting in which he was doing that, this is the kingdom manifesto. He is describing what life under the new covenant is to be like. He is setting the standard of the law and its teaching for the new covenant order he was establishing in his church. Hendrickson states it this way: as the scripture confirms, this principle holds with respect to Christ's rule both on earth and in heaven. It is true now and will also apply in the day of judgment and afterward. In degree of faithfulness, God's children differ even here. Therefore, in degree of glory, they will differ in heaven and at the time of the resurrection. So he's speaking to us here. Okay? Yes, he's been taking the scribes and Pharisees to task, but don't get too comfortable. He's talking to us now. He's saying those in his church who subvert or deprive of authority, even the least of God's commandments here on earth, will be held in low regard by God's people and will inherit a lower glory in the new heaven and new earth. And likewise, those who do the things the law commands and teaches others to do the things the law commands will have the judgment passed on them to be considered universally eminent and distinguished for their virtue in the assembly of those who believe in Christ. And they will be held in high regard in the church and will inherit a greater glory when gathered together in the future consummate kingdom. Now, Jesus has been showing that the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven he is teaching in his kingdom manifesto is in full accord with the moral law of the old covenant. That's what he's been doing here. Okay, another way to say that, Jesus has been showing that the righteousness of new covenant living is in full accord with all the teaching of the Old Testament. And now in verse 20, what he's going to do is he's going to show that the current and traditional interpretation of the law of God by the scribes and Pharisees is not in accord with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you see what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, the kingdom he's establishing is in full accord with everything that's come before. And what you've been taught, his hearers, speaking to his hearers, saying, he's saying what you've been taught is not only not in accord with what God has given in the past, it is likewise not in accord with what I am establishing. Jesus has already established that the law remains in the Sermon on the Mount. He has already done that. He has made it plain. The law remains. And what he will now do for his hearers is he will teach them what the true righteous standard of the law is. And in verse 20, he makes the first, "For I say unto you," statement. He says, for I say to you. Now he says this over and over again in verses 21 through 48. And he repeats this through the end of the chapter to draw their attention to the true standard of righteousness required by God's law to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and when we talk about entering the kingdom of heaven, what are we talking about? We're talking about being saved. That's what he means by that. He's saying, here's the standard of righteousness that you need to be saved. And he identifies the standard of righteousness as one exceeding, surpassing, or being considerably more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he does this when he teaches them, look down at verse 21 there. He starts out there by, you have heard. And then he goes into what they've been taught. And then verse 22, he follows it up, but I say to you. And then he teaches the full meaning of the law. So when he says, you have heard, what's the implication about who they heard that from? Who are the teachers of their law? The scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, listen, you have heard, implied from the scribes and Pharisees and their teaching, this. And he tells them what they've been taught. And then he says, but I say to you, what I'm telling you is, here's the true meaning of the law. Here's the full meaning of the law. Here's the true and full application of the law. And what Jesus teaches them is nothing less than complete conformity with God's moral law in all that a person is and all that a person does. In other words, God's standard of righteousness requires that the heart and the deed is in complete conformity to God's moral law, which then puts it in conformity to the holy character of God Himself. Jesus is now going to show them that the righteousness needed for salvation surpasses the lower standards set by the Pharisees. And when he enumerates the full understanding of the moral law in verses 21 through 48, he is taking the first step in orienting them to the law as a schoolmaster that will point them to him. Because here's what he's going to do. He's going to tell them that the standard of law keeping necessary for salvation is this, that in heart and in deed, you must be in complete conformity to even the smallest provision of the law of God in order to be saved from your sin. And here's how his hearers would have responded to that. Keep in mind, the scribes and Pharisees were the holy ones. They were the holy men. They were the teachers of the law. They were the righteous ones. And what he's just telling them is, you have to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of these righteous ones. And if you don't, you can't get into heaven. And what they would have immediately seen was, I can't do this. This is beyond me. I can't keep the law like that. I can't enter into heaven based on my own doing. And what we need is another to perfectly obey all of the law of God. And that other is Christ, who came to fulfill the law in its fullest and original sense, to be the second Adam that keeps the law where the first Adam failed, and to be the sacrifice under this law for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus earns the righteousness necessary to enter heaven, and it is appropriated to the sinner by repentance and faith. That's what Paul spoke of in Philippians 3:9. He said, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, my righteousness didn't come from me keeping the law. Well, what did Paul have? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It was Christ's righteousness that comes to the sinner through faith. Let's kind of bring this all together. What do we have here? Well, here's what we have. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. He has set forth the righteous standard of the moral law in its fullest sense in his teaching. He then perfectly kept and obeyed all of the law of God to earn the surpassing righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. The law remains until all its purposes are accomplished, and that will not be until Christ returns again. And what that means is the moral law of God still has work to do. All of humanity is under obligation to obey the moral law because as creatures we owe that obedience to our Creator. And we can now see that we can't meet the righteous standard of the law as the means of our justification. Because the righteous standard of the law as a means of justification is complete conformity in all we are and all we do to even the slightest provision of that law. And thus, the law points us to Christ, who has obeyed the law as our righteousness. We receive Christ's righteousness by repenting and believing upon Him. But even then, the work of the law is not done. It still abides until Christ returns. Sam Waldron describes it this way. He said, Christ strengthens the original authority of the law. He does not put the content or the matter of the law on a new foundation. He does not eliminate the obligation to obey our Creator, but adds the obligation of gratefully obeying our Redeemer. Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works where Adam failed. He did this by keeping the law. Law keeping for justification has been accomplished by Christ. And all who are in Christ are no longer under the covenant of works. We're no longer under law keeping as the way of salvation. Christ has done that for us, and we are in Christ. However, the law remains as our rule of life by which we may gratefully obey our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moral law remains to direct us how to live in covenant communion with our God until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, heaven and earth pass away. The moral law of God as an external rule of righteousness will expire because it will accomplish all of its purposes at that time. You see, the law of God didn't accomplish all of its purposes in Christ at His first coming. It accomplishes all of its purposes in Christ at His second coming. The law will have pointed sinners to Christ. The law will have been a rule of life to the elect as they live in covenant communion with their God. But the law will also have served the purpose of condemning the unrighteous. You understand that at the last judgment, it will be the moral law of God by which all of mankind will be judged. The law still has work to do. Unbelievers will be condemned by the law for their violation of the law. Believers will be justified by the law because of Christ's law-keeping imputed to our account. Unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. And in the new heaven and new earth, glorified saints will be perfected as image bearers of God, brought into complete conformity to the righteousness of God expressed by the moral law. And at that time, the law has finished its work. It expires as an external rule, having accomplished its full purpose. You see, brothers and sisters, this is why we should love the law of God. God is using His law to do this work in us, to take us to glory, to sanctify us in this life, and to perfect us in the next. By God's Word, including the moral law of God, and by God's Spirit, God is working to bring us to glory. We can embrace His law and say, praise His holy name. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank You for Your moral law. We thank You for giving it to express Your holiness to us creatures in a way that we can understand. We thank You for fulfilling it in Jesus Christ and making a way of redemption. And Father, we thank You for applying it to our hearts through Your gospel. And Lord, we pray that as we study the law, You would give us the grace to not only rightly understand it, but Father, that Your law would work in our hearts, sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of Christ, and turning our hearts, Lord, in a way that we will love Your law, Father, that we will revere Your law, and that we will joyfully obey Your law as a rule of life to gratefully obey our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.